We read God's Word this morning in Ephesians 1 and then in Philippians 2. Ephesians 1, reading verses 15 through 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And now we read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We read that far in God's Word. We take for our instruction this morning also the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19, questions and answers 50 and 51. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Beloved saints in Christ, as is true of all of our confession, we confess this morning something that we do not see with our earthly eyes. Were we able, beloved, to see with our earthly eyes that which this confession sets forth for us, we would behold a marvelous sight. The Apostle John in his revelation saw it by the Spirit, and records for us in chapters 5 and 6 of that book what he saw. There is in heaven a throne, and sitting on that throne is one who does not possess the shape or the figure of a human being. Nevertheless, his presence is both seen and heard. It is seen in that his glory radiates forth and fills the heavens, so that his majesty far surpasses the most lovely sight you've ever seen on this earth. And his voice is heard. The king commands, and the elders and the angels and others around obey. They bow to him, serve him, and do his bidding. This is the triune God, supreme in glory. At his right hand is one who is human, and yet not merely human, but evidently, because he clearly shares the glory of this triune God and rules with him, is also God himself. Exalted and sitting at the right hand of God is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in his human nature. This teaches us, and this is why it would be a marvelous sight if our eyes could see it, teaches us that Christ is indeed exalted as Lord over all. He is indeed victorious over all the powers and forces of evil. He is today the mediator of the covenant and the Savior of the church. If we could see this with our eyes, we would be more confident in our faith, strong in our hope, and unwavering in our devotion to serve God. We do not see it today. We will when we are brought to glory. But with eyes of faith, as we confess this morning, and sitteth at the right hand of God, we do see this lovely sight. That part of the confession that we noticed this morning speaks of yet greater advancement in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He arose, first of all, we noted, and he arose with a heavenly body, indicating that God glorified him in his resurrection. He ascended, and in ascending went to heaven, opening up heaven for you and for me, and living there in the place where he belonged, where that heavenly resurrection body had been prepared to live, and in ascending to heaven, advanced in glory. And now in heaven, he is not given the lowest place, which would suffice you and me, and regarding which we would say we're not even worthy of that, so that if we were given but the lowest place in glory, we would live forever in the praises of our God. But Jesus Christ is given the highest place at the right hand of God and manifested as Lord. So that we read in Philippians 2 verse 9, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father." There are very few who take the trouble specifically to attack this doctrine of the Christian faith. Very few, that is, other than that modern liberalism, which already denies the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, will certainly set this aside too. So that our defense of this doctrine is tied up with our defense of a Lord, a Jesus Christ who's risen and who is ascended. And yet it behooves us to contend for this doctrine, even if there aren't so many specific and pointed attacks on it. It behooves us to speak honorably of our Lord. We must bow the knee before him. We must confess that he is Lord. As Philippians 2 says, every knee will do and every tongue will do. And in so doing, we will find this morning the comfort that is ours because he sits at God's right hand, and the assurance that he blesses us with all the blessings of salvation. I call your attention to this under the theme, Christ at God's right hand. Notice with me first that he sits there. Secondly, that he governs there. And finally, that from there he blesses. Sitting, governing, and blessing. That Jesus Christ is now seated at God's right hand is the teaching of Scripture in many places. Already before Christ ascended, the prophets prophesied of it. We referred to already and sung from Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And there is the word of Jesus Christ himself to the high priests in Sanhedrin when he was on trial before them. As recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I read from Mark 14, verse 62. "When the high priest said to him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus himself to the high priest who would judge him, saying, "But I will be exalted and given a name above all names, and you will see it yourself, and one day you will have to say, yes, this was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." Mark then teaches us in chapter 16, verse 19, that the sitting at the right hand of God happened immediately upon the ascension of Jesus Christ. "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." The apostles give witness to this sitting at God's right hand. The apostle Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, explaining the pouring out of the Spirit, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." And Ephesians 1, verse 21, or rather verse 20, which we read earlier this morning, "When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." These certainly are not the only instances in Scripture that speak of this place of exaltation and glory. They are but a representative few. What does it mean that Jesus sits at the right hand of God? Although that phrase involves two figures of speech, it isn't difficult for us to understand just what we are being taught here. There is, in the first place, the figure of God's right hand. Rather often in Scripture, the Scriptures speak of God as having a hand and a left, but even more commonly, a right hand. This is a figure of speech. It makes God or speaks of God as if he were a human. We know that God, being spirit, does not have hands or face or body. In the revelation that John recorded, he didn't see a human shape. He saw one sitting, and he knew one was there because of his glory. God is invisible. We have here a figure of speech. In the second place, the figure of speech is that Jesus Christ is sitting in heaven. Heaven itself is a spiritual place in which seats are not necessary, but even more, the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, being a spiritual body, is not need to sit. Why figures of speech? Not to mislead. Of course not. God would never mislead us. God puts this glory of Jesus Christ that we cannot see right now with our earthly eyes in visible language, in human language and terms, to help us understand so that we can picture as best as possible this side of the grave just what God has done to Jesus Christ. By these figures of speech and in this phrase, sitting at God's right hand, God tells us that Christ is exalted to the highest position in the kingdom of God, that in heaven and on earth there is no creature exalted as highly as Jesus Christ. For it was the custom of kings in the Old Testament, and the Jews knew this well, to give the seat at their right hand to the man of their good pleasure, the man whom they wanted to be evident to all as being most highly honored in their kingdom, the man who very often would be the one to carry out the commands and the decrees of the king himself, so one who had power and authority and glory to function in the king's behalf. That's why the mother of John and James asked Jesus if, when he came in his kingdom, her sons could sit, the one on the right and the other on the left hand. Could they have the two most highly exalted and authoritative places in the kingdom? Joseph in Egypt, although the term Pharaoh's right hand is not used in Genesis, held this place of honor and authority. More, I say, than any other creature, Christ is exalted. I use the word creature deliberately because, on the one hand, there is one who is more highly exalted than Jesus Christ, but he is not a creature. He is the eternal triune God. And on the other hand, I use the word creature deliberately because Jesus Christ is exalted at God's right hand in his human nature, which is a creation of God. Christ himself, as to his person and in his divine nature, is not created. He is God. But his human nature, and now that recreated or renewed and arisen human nature, is a creation of God. This is significant for you and for me who possess the same nature as Jesus Christ, that is, human. It was the purpose of God from all eternity to reconcile sinful humans to himself in Jesus Christ. To that end, the writer to the Hebrews says, Christ took on himself a human nature. He didn't take on himself the nature of angels when he came to earth. But even more, to that end, the one whom God gives a place at his right hand is one who is himself a human, God in the flesh, so that Christ sitting at God's right hand tells you and me, we are reconciled to God. There are three things in particular then to note about this exaltation of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. I referred to each of these three already, but we elaborate on them in more detail. In the first place, at God's right hand, Christ holds a position of glory. In fact, he shares the glory of God himself. The glory that Christ has is not a glory in addition to God's or different from God's. It is God's own glory shining through in Jesus Christ. When you and I are in heaven, we will not see God. Again, because he's invisible, and even in heaven, he cannot be seen by creatures, by humans. But we will see his glory, and we will see that glory as it radiates in the face of Jesus Christ, as the apostles already, while Christ was on earth, did. And John says in John 1, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Ephesians 1 verse 20 teaches us that this is a place of glory when we read that Christ is set at God's own right hand in the heavenlies. Our King James says, in the heavenly places, but literally in the heavenlies. And as soon as you think of heaven, you think of glory. Hebrews 1 verse 3 and Hebrews 8 verse 1 teach the same point when they speak of God, at whose right hand Christ sits, as majesty. He is seated, they say about Christ, at the right hand of the majesty on high. That glory that Christ holds manifests himself to be the head of his church. There we have again the evidence that this is our Messiah and Mediator, the head of his church. Ephesians 1, verse 22, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Our legal representative, the one who represents us before God, and the one who is united to us, who unites us to himself by a true and living faith, so that as our head, he shares his life with us. This head sits at the right hand of God. His glory is not only, though, that he is head of the church, it is that he is Lord of all things. Lord of lords, King of kings, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the ants that walk on the face of the earth, and the worms, and the lowest of creatures, serve this Jesus Christ in his glory. So it must be that mankind confesses it. It must be that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, as we read in Philippians 2, verse 9. That happens in the first place when the Church of Jesus Christ herself gathers for worship, as we do today. And our knees, not literally now, but figuratively, our hearts, humbled before Jesus Christ and acknowledging him as our Lord and Savior, and our tongues singing his praises. But every knee and every tongue confessing the glory of Christ does not mean merely that the church. In this place, in Philippians 2, verse 9 and 10, it's evident that every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that is, angels and devils, elect and reprobate humanity, believers and unbelievers, all one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That won't happen, of course, in all its, as fully as the text speaks of it, this side of the grave. It's going to happen fully in the day of judgment, when even the high priest who sentenced Jesus Christ to death, and all who in this life are bold to speak against him and deny that he's risen and sits at God's right hand, face him and have to say, "You are Lord. I know it. I hate it, but I know it." A position of glory. That was first. The second place, as Lord, he has a position of authority. The place at the right hand of God is one given to the man of God's own choosing to work and to labor on behalf of God's kingdom and covenant. As Lord, he is master and authoritative over the whole human race and all of creation. There's a comfort in that for you and for me. His and my enemies, his and our enemies, who oppose the Church of Jesus Christ, are under his control and will one day have to answer to him and be judged of him. And in the third place, this is a position of power and of might. And again, we don't just mean that because Jesus Christ is God, he has all power and might. We mean that Jesus Christ, in his human nature, is given the power to carry out everything that God wills. And this, too, is a comfort for us. He is able to do for us not only what we ask or think, but far beyond all that we should ask or think. This place of glory, of authority, and of power that Jesus Christ holds at God's right hand is given him on the basis of his perfect obedience as manifested by his death on the cross. He earned this glory. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore, that is because he was obedient unto the death of the cross, God hath also highly exalted him. And Hebrews 10, verse 12, where the writer of the Hebrews says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This position of glory, authority, and power will never be taken from Jesus Christ. We will never be as those now who rejoice because our head is in heaven, and then later at a future date be dismayed because our head has fallen. That happens to those who put their trust in earthly principalities and powers. Just to use an example that we can more readily relate to. One day it's the Democrats who have the majority and who hold the seat of president in the White House, and they're all rejoicing, and then there comes a day when their party falls out of power, or at least out of majority. That won't happen in heaven. Jesus Christ's place of authority, glory, and power is His and is His forever because His sacrifice on the cross, His obedience to the will of the Father is perfect and complete. Sitting at God's right hand, Christ governs all things. That specifically is the authority that He is given, the glory that He holds, and to do that, He's given the power. Governing all things, Jesus Christ carries out the will of God for all time and history as God decreed it in His counsel. I'm talking about a doctrine that we know by the word providence. From eternity, God, having determined everything that would happen in time and history, and carrying out that as time goes on, what we're saying now is that Jesus Christ at God's right hand causes to happen everything that God determined. He governs. As one who governs, He doesn't just permissively let things happen. He doesn't say, well, they might as well happen. He doesn't say, well, I can't do anything better than that, so let it happen. He causes it to happen and directs it to happen. That's Revelation 5 and 6. For after John sees this glorious, majestic picture of God and Jesus Christ in heaven, he sees God holding a book sealed with seven seals that no man can open until Jesus Christ the Lamb takes that book and begins one by one to open the seals that hold that book closed. And as Christ opens those seals, the gospel goes forth throughout all the nations of the world and is victorious in working faith in the hearts of God's elect. At the same time, war ravages the nations. Poverty and economic distress afflicts the earth. And there is death for the church, persecution, floods, earthquakes, hailstorms, and storms of all sorts. As Christ opens the book, these things happen. Christ directs the course of history. We're going to apply that specifically in the first place to try to make it more concrete in our mind. Instead of just saying that He directs the course of all of history, we're going to emphasize then that in the first place, what happens in the history of the church is under the direction and control of God. You read through church history, and it's a fascinating subject, one which we do well to be familiar with. But you come to times in the history of the church when you say, this isn't anything to boast about. The Crusades? That's the church going to war? Or if it's not something we see, we have to respond to somebody else. The Reformation, they will say to us, That's something you want to commemorate? That's something which you hold dear? All that did is split the church and divide the church. Whether it's one who has a right view of history or a wrong view of history, as you approach the history of the church, you will come across circumstances that may lead you to say, this is not how things ought to go in the church. But sitting at God's right hand, Christ governed and directed it. And if He did that to the church up to this point, then He will, as we continue our earthly sojourn, with regard to the persecutions you and I must yet endure, and as the kingdom of Antichrist draws nearer, this is our comfort. Christ is in control. The second place we want to apply this specifically to the control of Christ over angels and principalities and powers. As we read in Ephesians 1 verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, the Apostle Peter said something similar. 1 Peter 3 verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Now think of whoever in your mind has the highest place. I mean of humans or earthly things. What person is there whose name means more to you? And I mean more to you or to me as regards our sinful human nature than the name of any other. And be honest with yourself. Is it a politician that we want to emulate? Is it a ball player that we say, oh, to be like him? And then what the Scriptures are saying is that not only is Jesus Christ exalted far above those, but also angels and devils. Devils who with Satan are bent on trying to destroy the covenant in the church of God and bring His cause to ruin are under Christ's control and government. Not one devil is free to carry out his acts of wickedness, but God and Christ allow him. And then in the third place, it's not only what happens in the angelic world, but it's the things that happen in the height of heights in heaven itself, as well as what happens in hell that is under the control of this God and Jesus Christ. Heaven has its history too, especially heaven before the return of Jesus Christ. And hell has its history, all under the direction and the government of our exalted Lord. We can't see this. And that's why we fret when things happen, when our life doesn't go our way, when there's persecution or other troubles or sin in our lives. We fret and we fear, but what we can't see, we must nevertheless believe. At God's right hand, Christ governs all for the purpose of bringing His church to glory. And so we must contend for this doctrine. It means this much to us. It gives us a solid foundation to view all of history. It reminds us that the outcome of history is not at all uncertain, that our own salvation as church and individuals is not at all in jeopardy, but that He who laid down His very life for us and so showed His love still continues to show that love at the right hand of God as He directs all things for our comfort. Take that to heart. Take that to heart with regard to whatever particular trouble or trial you face. Do not think that they will cause your faith to be overthrown, that they indicate that God no longer cares for nor loves you, but believe that they come not only from a faithful Father, but a loving Savior. At the right hand of God, not only does Jesus Christ govern all, but He blesses His church. Remember that to bless is not just to speak good of, it's more than that. You and I might bless each other by saying, "Well, I hope this goes well for you." Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, as the mediator of His church, blesses His church not only by saying, "I love you very much and I hope everything goes well with you," but by causing the church to be blessed. When God blesses, we are blessed. And so through Jesus Christ, the fundamental blessing that Christ gives His church, by which we know ourselves to be beloved of God, and by which we can function on earth in His name and authority, is the Holy Spirit itself. That great gift of salvation, that evidence of God's love, by which we can live a godly life, by which we are assured of forgiveness, by which we are strengthened in our hope for heaven, in whom we can come unto God Himself and pray to Him, that Spirit Christ poured out upon us. And so we are blessed. But as prophet, as priest, and as king, in each of those aspects of His mediatorial office, Jesus Christ blesses us at God's right hand. Today, He gives us the power, not just the ability and the privilege to come to church, but the power to hear and understand the Word of God and to take that Word to heart. There are some today who, hearing that Word, say, "It's silliness, it's foolish, it's not for me." As prophet, God has prepared our hearts in Jesus Christ to hear and believe His Word. As priest, He bestows on us all things that we need for salvation. Remember last week, speaking of the ascension of Jesus Christ and saying that we have an advocate or intercessor with our Father in heaven, we emphasize that Jesus Christ prays to God for us. He brings the needs of His church and of every member of that church before God's consciousness and to God's awareness, and I don't mean to suggest that otherwise God would not be aware of it, but He brings it before God. And now what we're saying is that in response to that prayer of Jesus Christ for us, God says to Christ, "Go, answer your own prayer in the authority and in the power I give. Pour out upon them all that they stand in need of." And as king, Jesus Christ fights against our enemies and empowers us to fight also. Catechism indicates these to be the blessings that are ours in, on account of Christ sitting at God's right hand in answer 51. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us His members. And that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Those are the blessings that come to us in Jesus Christ. What does it mean for you and for me more practically? It means that we have every gift that we need to serve our Lord. It is easy to look at others and to see the gifts they have and to suppose that if we had their gifts, we could serve Him better. But Christ blesses us with all that we need. We lack nothing that we need to serve Him. At the same time, it means that when we do find that we need more spiritual grace, after all, forgiveness, hope, and the power to live a godly life, and wisdom and faith, they come day by day and hour by hour. So when we recognize we need more of that, we know that we can pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, and Christ will give us these blessings. Here is a poor man or she is a poor woman who does not pray for exactly this reason. Not to pray is not to look to God consciously and specifically for the things that we need in Jesus Christ. And not to pray is not to receive them with thanksgiving from His hand. If then these are the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, how greatly do you and I and the church need this exalted Savior? Where would we be without Him? And I don't mean now not only what if Christ never arose and ascended so that He can sit at God's right hand. Let us just conceive for the moment of what isn't at all a fact, that Christ did arise and did go to heaven. And then once He got to heaven, God said to Him, "Your place is a lonely one as far as places in heaven go." How could our salvation ever be accomplished? But because Christ is at the right hand of God, it is sure and certain. Behold Him, beloved, with eyes of faith. Behold Him there today as He set forth in the gospel. Look for that day when you will behold Him face to face, you also being brought to be with Him in glory, and be comforted at all the blessings that are yours in His exaltation and authority and power at God's right hand. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are so earthly minded that what has been set forth today might seem to be hardly true for us, or if true theoretically, hardly of any benefit. But the benefits have been set forth in the Word, and the calling to see Christ exalted with eyes of faith, and we pray for grace to do that, and to take to heart the comfort that is ours in this gospel. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.